when Moses was challenged by God to be the leader of the nation of Israel, he inherited a nation that had been steeped in idolatry and ignorance for the past 200 to 400 years. And it is his responsibility to cause them to serve God, to lead them not only from that environment, but from the background that they had been involved in. And so he wrote a book. By the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And in order to change these people's lives, to give them a standard upon which to make their decisions, their moral and spiritual decisions, to give them something to motivate them to duty, he began by setting before them the one true God that is. I know that the Holy Spirit was involved in the decision to begin his book where he began it, and that gives it even more beauty. But it's that concept, to understand, to believe in, and to know the God that really is, not the God of human imagination, not the God of mythology, but the God that is, that can change human lives, that can give us a foundation, that can grant us hope. And we're going to be looking in our study this morning at the God that is. We began with Moses as he writes about the God that is. And you see, as you open your Bibles to the very first page, in the very first line, this is where he starts. In the beginning, God. I don't know how I would have started a book like that, or you, how you would have, but this is how Moses, educated in Egypt, he too, from a background of a nation that was steeped in idolatry and ignorance, this is how he began his book. In the beginning, God. Now you'll note it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing we see that Moses presents is that this God is the creator. We sometimes use the term the first cause. We look out and we see the heavens. We walk upon the earth. We're aware of the stars, the sun, the moon. Where did all these things come from? Where did it all begin? There is a first cause. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll see a little bit later in our study that includes the solar system as we know it. But far beyond that, the universe, that includes far more than our system. But then as you look in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you look down in verse 5, there was evening and there was morning, one day. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. That is, in the period in which God made earth and heaven, the 6 days of creation. What I want you to notice simply this is Moses begins to write about this God. He has him in the beginning. And then he has day one. God is timeless. God that Moses presented existed before time as we know it. He presents a God that not only is, but was. He is the great I Am. He has no beginning and he has no end. Remember, as he writes this book, he writes it for Israel. And this is the concept that he wanted them to see. Then as you look down in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. The way that Moses writes this is as history. He just makes statements of fact. This is so different, this account of the existence of the earth and world as we know it is so different. For example, from evolution. And evolution, I realize, we may associate with our society. But the idea of evolution, that the things that are came about because of something within themselves, is very, very old. But you'll see Moses does not portray the existence of the things that we see based on a power within themselves. But rather there was a being called God because of his greatness and his worthiness of worship that said, let there be light, and there was light. And by his omnipotent power, he brought everything into existence. It's not a story like you might expect to find in pantheism. In pantheism, the idea is that everything is God. There's divinity in everything, in the world, in light, in animals. But again, you see a separation here. There's a being separate and apart from all of that that spoke these things into existence. And it's also an account that's so different from the mythological accounts of creation, full of fanciful and sometimes very silly stories. This is just statements of fact. This omnipotent being had the power within himself to say, let there be light, and there was light. There was nothing in the portrayal that Moses made of this being that was beyond his power. But there's another thing in this statement in verse 3 through 5 about this first day. He said, let there be light. And then he says, he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He knew he was going to prepare a habitable earth for plants, for animals, and for man. Here's a question. If you started fresh and you knew nothing about it, how much light would you need? How long would the day need to be? How much darkness would you need for man, for plants, and for animals? God is not only omnipotent, he's omniscient. He didn't have to do a trial and error. He knew all those things from the beginning. When you get down to verse 6, he made an expanse in the midst of the waters. And so you're going to make this expanse, or the heavens as we call it. How much oxygen content must there be in the expanse for plants to live? How much oxygen content must there be? What must the ratio be for man to live upon this earth and breathe the air that is going to exist here upon this habitable earth? When you get down to verse 9, through verse 12, 13, you see that he makes dry land appear. And then it says in verse 11, he creates vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with their seed in them. He knew from the very beginning not only how to make dry land, but to make it so that plants would grow and trees would grow, and to make plants that had the power of reproduction in their seeds. We're still learning about plant life and seeds. This being is omniscient. He knew all of that from the very beginning. When you get to verse 14 through 19, you see the word lights in verse 14. You note if you have a New American Standard in the margin, it says luminaries. We already read about light from day one, but now God is going to make some luminaries to give light upon the earth. And here is identified the sun, moon, and stars. Question. How hot must the sun be to give the right degree of heat upon this habitable earth? And how far away must it be from the earth so it doesn't burn everything up? The moon controls tides. How far away will it have to be from the earth to control the tides? The stars. God knew all these things from the very beginning. And so when Moses writes to a people endeavoring to give them a foundation upon which to build, something by which they can make decisions about life, their families, their future, their morals. He begins with the God that is omnipotent and omniscient, in the beginning God. This is the founding principle. This is the founding concept that Moses presents to the nation of Israel. Is it not a good founding concept as we build our families, as we teach our children, as we go through life? When you get down to verse 20 through 23 on day 5, you have the water animals and the birds that fly in the heavens. all these various kinds that God made. Amazing. And God knew everyone from the beginning and how to make them and how to equip them. People have learned so much from birds. They're amazing in their ability to fly. And then we look at the water animals. Well, God knew all of that from the beginning. You can see the kind of God that he's presenting. When you get to verse 24, you talk about the earth, the land animals. And he made all of those. And then ultimately his creation in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. This is a very brief account. But Moses is endeavoring to get before these people. Forget about all the pagan gods that you've known. Forget about the mythology in the world. Here's the foundation upon which I'm going to be your leader, and this nation is going to be built in the beginning God. And that is a founding principle that Moses sets forth. When you get to chapter 2, here we have man created upon this earth. And you began to read how God put him in this beautiful garden, provided all that he needed. And yet, you read in verse 18, when God looked upon this man, upon this earth, it says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So we see that the way that Moses presents this God, not only as a ruler, but a beneficent ruler. He not only provides him with everything he needs to enjoy life upon this earth, but a companion to share it with. We know from the New Testament, from Jesus' statement, that marriage is a temporary relationship. He said, we'll not be married in heaven. We'll be like the angels. And so it's an earthly journey, one we enjoy thoroughly, when we are ordered according to God's plan. Why did God do that? He didn't have to. He's a beneficent ruler. He's kind. He's gracious. He cares about our welfare upon this earth. And so he created this most wonderful relationship that the Bible describes as marriage. When you get to chapter 3, you see another being introduced that's tempting men to deny these very fundamental principles. That God is the one that knows everything. That God is the one that has your good at heart. And that God's word can be depended upon. Satan says, no, you won't die. God said you will, but you won't. And so he's challenging these very things that were stated here in the first two chapters. You remember that the woman was deceived and she took of the fruit and she ate and she gave to her husband and he ate. And when you read in chapter 3, you see that God is a righteous judge. He carried out his promise. In chapter 2, verse 17, 15 through 17, he had told him, if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. There's no question about it. You will die. There's no way out. There are no options. There are no lawyers to plead your case. You will die. And so they ate. This is God's creation. Now he says, because you ate, you're going to return to the dust. But there's a tree of life in the garden. He said, I'm going to see to it you can't get to it. And he drove them out of the garden and they couldn't get back in. He carried out his promise. Furthermore, the close fellowship that they enjoyed with God is now severed. But when Moses portrays this God as the righteous judge, look in chapter 3 in verse 15. In a statement of actually judgment upon the one who brought this evil into the world, called the serpent here, we know is Satan. He said in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. He shall bruise you on the head. There would be a seed of the woman that would come about that would conquer man's enemy who brought pain and suffering into the world. Why did God do that? Could he have not just wiped it all out and started over? He could have. Could he have left man to suffer the consequences of his own choices and eternal condemnation? He could have. But he already had a plan in place that he would send his only begotten son, born of a virgin, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Born of a virgin, Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. Whereby he would provide a plan for this man who's rebelled against his creator to be redeemed. We've been singing about that this morning. The point I'm trying to get is this is the God that Moses presents to Israel. This is not a mythological God. This is not a fancy of man's imagination. This is the God that is, that would form the foundation of man's living and man's life upon this earth. All right. Let's go over to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, now we've moved on down the stream of time, and the Apostle Paul is going to write a book that we know is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a story that changed his life, changed his direction. He gave up riches, he gave up fame, he gave up power for this story. This story that he says in verse 1, he calls it the gospel, the good news of God. What is it that changed this man's life that enabled him to face prison and beatings and finally death, unjustified death in a Roman prison? What is it that did it? He's going to write about it here in the book of Romans. Where is he going to begin to set the foundation for this story? Look, if you will, here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. It says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You see the two sides of that, the truth and the lie. So on one side you have the lie about God. That's in the rest of the verse. So what's the truth? It's the truth about God. What is the truth about God? Well, you know what it is by contrasting the lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. When Paul is going to write about that, which changed his life, that caused him to make the choices he made. He begins where Moses began. There's a Creator. He's worthy of our worship, our adoration, our praise, our reverence, our life devotion. That's where Moses began. That's where Paul began. And so he wants to talk about Jesus Christ. We've been singing about Jesus Christ. But folks, all of these songs about Jesus Christ and all of this business about salvation won't mean one thing unless we believe in the God that is, unless we know the God that is. And that's where Paul begins in his book, the book of Romans. Look, if you will, in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power. Remember we read in Romans 1, in the beginning God, and then there was day one. What about before day one? This being was in existence. He's eternal. And he's powerful. We talked about his omnipotence, his omniscience. If he's that powerful, he's that wise, he's eternal. He's not dependent upon man. He's not dependent on anything. You know what? He's worthy of my reverence. He's worthy of me recognizing his worthiness. That's worship. Divine nature. This being is inherently someone worthy of my standing in awe of. And that's where Paul begins here in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. Where has it been seen? In the creation about us. Same place that Moses began. Look in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Against ungodliness. The word godly means reverence for God. It's an attitude towards God. Now here God put the man in the garden, blessed him abundantly, said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, if you do, you're going to die. The woman gave the man, instead of listening to God, the man listened to the woman. So what did God do? In his wrath, he carried out his judgment. That's always been the case. And God is angry with man for failing to give him the reverence and the worship that he's deserving of. That's the foundation Moses began on. That's the foundation Paul began on. God is worthy. This business, it's my life. No, it isn't. It's my body. No, it isn't. It's my future. No, it isn't. It is not. We are made by God, and everything around us is made by God, and our future is held by God. And therefore, I ought to reverence Him as my Creator. And God is angry with men who fail to give Him the reverence and worship that He is due. Here in verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, as this eternal, divine being worthy of worship and service. And so man falls into a state of condemnation and the judgment of this Almighty God. Now again, backing up to verse 18, there's another word there. You see that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and something else, unrighteousness. Godliness has to do with the attitude toward God. Righteousness has to do with how we treat our fellow man, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives. You have presented here, just like you did in Genesis, that God is the supreme authority. This business that I can choose my own course. Humanists say we are the God of our lives. We choose our destiny. That's not so. And evolution is trying to get that into the hearts and minds of our children. No, there is a God that says what is right. And that concept is throughout your Bible. And in Genesis 2, you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you do, you're going to die. But there's a tree of life. Suppose one argues, well, maybe Adam didn't understand all of that. He wasn't familiar with death. Doesn't make any difference. He understood God's authority. That's the point. Maybe he didn't understand all the lifetime, the world, the history of misery and corruption it would bring. Doesn't make any difference. It wasn't a matter of a vote between him and Eve and see how many people would be in favor of God's commandment. It's not that kind of thing. God is the authority. He says what's the right thing to do. And then he set the laws about marriage in chapter 2 there. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Look where our society is today. Why is it men and women do not cleave to one another? Why is it they divorce at the drop of a hat and live like animals? I'll tell you why, folks. Because they're not built on this foundation of the God that is. And he has the right to tell men and women how to live together. And that men and men ought not live together as men and women. And women and women ought not live together as men and women. He has that right because he's God. That's the foundation in Genesis. That's the foundation that he's laying right here. And then as you go down further in this very text, when you get down to verse 26 and 27, he deals with some of these very specific things that I've just mentioned. He said, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Homosexuality and lesbianism never has been the God that is planned for mankind. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's not the way God made man. Somebody says, who cares? You better care if there is this God. That's the point. And so when you get down to verse 28, you see that people want to get God out of their knowledge because they don't like his rules of right. And so what does that lead to? It leads to a society that he described, verse 29 following. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, etc. Are these things wrong? Who says they're wrong? God does. And to violate his will is sin, S-I-N. Sin, that's what he describes it. These are sins against God. Not, well, I don't know if they're sins against mankind. That's not the question. Some of them are. The point is they're sins against God. Now, Paul is going to be writing about some good news, but he begins with the God that is. That's where he starts. And so in verse 32, he says, although they know the ordinance of God. In chapter 2, he's going to say, even those who did not have the law have a sense within them, it's called a conscience, that condemns them for things they know that is wrong. Before the law and without the law, men have this built in them. And then he says, those who, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Worthy of death. God is the righteous judge. And so that's the way Moses presented it. God, this almighty creator, expecting man's worship and service, is the righteous judge. But, go back up to verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man will live by faith. God's plan for taking unrighteous man and making him righteous is a plan whereby if he'll just put his trust in God and believe in God and believe in his mercy, he can be set free. He can be redeemed. The condemnation can be lifted. Do you want to believe that? That's what it means, if I understand that verse. From faith in order to faith. God wants men to believe in his grace and his mercy and his kindness, even though we've come under his condemnation. He does not want us to stay there. And just like he went and talked to Adam in the garden, he seeks us in his voice today in the Bible that we are reading this morning. This is the God that Paul served. This is the God that Paul preached. This is the gospel of God that you find right here in this book, chapter 1 and verse 1. But let's move on. Now let's go to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The book of Romans, the first five books of the Bible, written to the Israelite nation. Obviously for all mankind, but to the Israelite nation. The book of Romans was a book that included in its readers both Jews and Gentiles. Here we have a setting in Acts chapter 17. Paul's in an ancient city. There's all kind of gods, there's all kind of philosophers, there's all kind of views in this ancient city of Athens. What is he going to do? Where will he begin with these people? Where would you begin with these people? You know where he began? Where Moses began. Where he began in the book of Romans, with the God that is. Look, if you will, here in our Acts 17 in verse 23. While I was passing through, he's given the opportunity to speak to these people. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The world is full of ignorance. People don't understand God. They've got all kind of concepts of God. Born of culture, born of mythology, born of personal view, born of fear, born of mysticism and superstition. He said, I want to tell you about the God that you've got this other image over here, unknown God. He said, I want to tell you about the true God, the God that really is. And that's what he preached about here in the city of Athens. Let's look at briefly at his lesson. In verse 24, how did he start? We're not in Genesis. We're not in Romans 1. And yet, look where he starts. The God who made the world and all things in it. What's another way to state that? In the beginning, God created. It's not exactly the same words, but it's exactly the same concept, isn't it? The God who made the world and all things, and if he made everything, he's before all things. He's timeless. If he made all things, he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, not just Lord of the mountains or the valleys or the trees, they had gods for different things. So, no, he made everything. He's the ruler and master of everything. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. They had all kind of temples throughout Athens for their gods, and they had to take care of them. And if they fell and broke, they had to fix them. See, he doesn't live in buildings like this. He's not dependent on you. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to... Now, I want you to know this little word, all. Remember this audience that he's preaching to. Paul's a Jew. These are not Jews. They're philosophers. People from all over came to Athens. He said, he gives to all life and breath and all things and made from one man every nation. It's not a matter, I have my God and you have your God. Not that. There is the God that is the true God, the God that is. That's not a matter of imagination and mythology. And every man and every woman and every boy and every girl, regardless of the color of their skin or the language they speak or their culture, God is their creator. He is their sustainer. He is their provider. And whatever nation you live in, whether it be Rome or today, whether it be the United States or whether it be Russia or whether it be China, God, this God controls nations. That's the God that Paul preached. He made from one every nation of man to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That is, he controls how long they'll live and how much territory they'll own. And when he sees his time, he'll bring them to an end. And that he did, as the biblical history shows. That, why? Why did he do it? That they would seek
God. You see that this God, as we get now into verse 27, He's a God that wanted all men to know Him, to seek Him, and to serve Him. Note, that they, that all these people have been created in all these nations, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. And Paul includes that audience that he's preaching to, as even of some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think. There's a way to think about God. There's a way we ought not to think about God. And in these three readings that we're doing in our study this morning, Genesis 1, Romans 1, and Acts 17, we see the way we ought to think about God. And it is the foundation of right thinking. It is the basis upon which our choices can be made in every facet of our lives. Note, he says, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed of the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to who? To Jews? No. To men, that all men, Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. American, Chinese, Russian, makes no difference. Black, white, yellow, red, makes no difference. To all, everywhere, that they should repent. Repent of what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. They need to change their thinking and change their ways. They need to understand the God that is and the requirements that they have because this God does exist. He wants all men to serve Him. But He's a righteous God. Note, He says, He's fixed a day in which He's going to judge the world. Did He judge Adam and Eve? Yes, He did. Did He judge Rome? Yes, He did. Did He judge the people that lived in Rome individually? Yes, He did. Will He judge men today? Yes, He will. He's going to judge the world. Whether you believe in Him or don't believe in Him, you will be judged by this God. But this judgment will be in connection with righteousness. How can I be righteous? When I stand under His laws and I recognize my failures, I stand condemned. I know that I've not always honored this God as I should. I know I've not always done the right thing. He's going to judge the world in connection with righteousness by the man whom He has appointed. How do you know? This God has always expected man to believe on the basis of evidence. That's why He gave the creation. That's why He gave Moses the plagues to convince the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt that this God was the true living God. And then finally, the greatest demonstration of all, to all mankind, having given proof or evidence, He said, to all men, by having raised Him from the dead. Folks, the tomb's empty. The tomb was empty on Sunday morning, this day of the week, after Jesus was crucified. They've never found the body, the dead body. People seen the living body, they said, and they were willing to sign their testimony in blood. But the Jews couldn't find the body. The Romans couldn't find the body. The tomb is still empty. Jesus has risen from the dead. And as sure as Jesus has risen from the dead, the God that Moses wrote about, the God that Paul wrote about in the book of Romans, the God that Paul preached in the city of Athens, that's the God that is. And He's righteous, and we're accountable to Him. But He's also gracious. In all these three accounts, you have the idea of a just God who brings judgment upon man for the failure to obey His will. But in all these three accounts, you also have a record of a God who is also so very gracious to mankind and provide for man's redemption. And that's what Paul's going to write about here in the book of Romans. God's plan for making man righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Why would I not want to serve Him? I can, regardless of what my life has been. If I'll put my trust in Him and honor Him, confess His name, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, he said if we'll confess our faith, the faith we have in our hearts, and then in chapter 6 be baptized in the waters of baptism, we can rise to walk a new life, be a new man with this new fellowship with this God. I want to be a Christian today because I need to be a Christian, follow Christ, to enjoy the grace of this Almighty God. I want to be ready for when judgment comes. I want to be ready to look upon His face. And I hope that every day we live, we'll realize what you decide about your family, what you decide about your priorities in life, what you decide about how you treat your fellow man, that you make those decisions on the basis of the God that is. Are you ready to face Him? I hope you are, but if you're not, will you repent? He wants you to. He asks you to. He's given you time to. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?